Good morning. Welcome to our Bible study hour. So some Christians today refer to today as in the Sunday after Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, as Low Sunday. Have you ever heard that? Low Sunday. So according to the Chambers Dictionary of the English Language, the low in this context is in contrast to the high festival of Easter on the preceding Sunday. So high, low. Now, as far as we can tell from Scripture, when we read the Scripture, the original first Sunday after the resurrection was by no means a low time, because it was still a time of bewilderment for the disciples, and also confirmation that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. So John, the Apostle John, records in his gospel, the second to last chapter, that Jesus appeared to his disciples as he had done 1 week earlier, except this time Thomas, who had not been there with the other disciples and who had not believed what his fellow disciples had told him about Jesus, Thomas was present. So we'll just read here from John chapter 20. It says, 8 days later, 8 days after the resurrection, Sunday to Sunday, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said specifically to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we ought to take a few moments and reflect on these words of the Lord. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And thank the Lord for just not making salvation possible, not just making salvation possible, but also for granting us the grace to believe and receive that salvation. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son as the propitiation, as the offering, the sacrifice, as we remember this morning, to make us reconciled to you. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. Teach us the things that we do not know. Open our eyes to the things that we do not see, Lord. Give us the things that we do not have, and Lord, we pray that you would make us the things that we're not yet. So clearly, the Sunday after the resurrection was not a low Sunday. However, in our time, and in the generation since the apostles, Christians in between, the Sunday after the resurrection could be a drag. Because we get distracted, we get consumed and weighed down by everything in our lives and the world around us. And let's face it, life is chaotic, it's hard, and it's challenging. So while we might feel spiritually re-energized on occasions like Resurrection Sunday, more often we find ourselves fluctuating between shorter peaks, like when we gather to remember the Lord, like today, and the valleys of our daily lives. And the reason for this is because, as we heard also earlier, we, like the original disciples, live in this tension between what is already and what is yet to come. And Jesus Christ, by his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, has introduced the Messianic kingdom, but is not yet come in full. And that will occur when the Lord returns, like the last song we just sang. That's when all of creation will be renewed. So as a brief reminder, these are some of the things that if you are a believer, is accessible and enjoyable today. The forgiveness of sins, acquittal before God. That's what we refer to as justification, just as if I didn't sin. The possession of eternal life, even in our fleshly bodies, we have eternal life. The indwelling Holy Spirit as our comforter, and also the guarantee, the seal, the down payment of our final inheritance. We also have deep fellowship with other children of God, and we have the assurance that the Lord, who has been resurrected, is now ruling at the Father's right hand. And then these are the things that are yet to come. And I look forward to these things. I'm sure you do too. The abolition of death, the utter destruction of the power of sin, the presence of sin, sin completely dealt with, the possession of resurrection bodies, a new heaven and a new earth, untainted worship of the triune God, the bliss of undiluted love, unblemished holiness, and the perfection of fellowship. D.A. Carson, who Pavan mentioned 2 weeks ago, he's a New Testament scholar and he's a professor emeritus at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's also the co-founder of the Gospel Coalition with the late Tim Keller. Carson writes in his book, A Model of Christian Maturity, subtitled An Exposition of 2 Corinthians 10, chapters 10 through 13. He writes that failure to keep the balance between the things that we already have and the things that are yet to come breeds theological error, but also moral and lifestyle problems of considerable severity. Now, if we overemphasize one aspect, such as the future, at the expense of the things that we already have, this can foster an unhealthy speculation of, like, when will the Lord come back, the exact date. And it can cause us to focus on those things and deny the graces of the things that we have today. I like this also where he says, we can have a depreciation of the importance of living together as Christians, who constitute a kind of outpost of a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we are. We're an outpost of that new heaven and new earth. The opposite imbalance, he says, may prompt us to neglect the promises the Bible gives us regarding the future and to live our lives forget to live lives that look forward and to long for Christ's return and to act as though the fullness of all Christ has provided by his cross is already our due. Now, the Corinthians were prone to the second error. They were quick to seize every emphasis of Christianity that spoke of spiritual power, of exaltation with Christ, of freedom, of triumph, of victorious Christian living, of leadership, of religious success. But they neglected all the other aspects of Christianity that include things like meekness, servanthood, obedience, humility, and the need to follow Christ in his suffering if one is to follow him to his crown. Carson continues that the Corinthians glimpsed what Christ has done, yet failed to contemplate what remains to be done. They understood D-Day, and this is a reference to World War II. They understood that D-Day had arrived, but they mistook it for V-Day. They loved Christian triumphalism, but did not know how to live under the sign of the cross. All right, I dropped a big word on you, and I'm not going to leave it without defining it. So triumphalism in general is like being a poor loser. It's like bragging excessively when you're the winner. But in a religious perspective, triumphalism is a type of theology that focuses on the Christian life being one of glory while neglecting the aspect of suffering. The Corinthians bore a lot of similarities to today's prosperity gospel seekers. For anyone unfamiliar, prosperity theology is the teaching that faith, expressed through positive thoughts, positive declarations, and donations to the church, draws health, wealth, and happiness in their lives. It's also referred to the health and wealth gospel, or the name it and claim it. And central to this teaching are the beliefs that that salvation through Jesus Christ includes liberation, not just from death and eternal damnation, but also from poverty, from sickness, and other ills. Adherents believe that God wants believers to be richly blessed in this life, and that physical well-being and material riches are always God's will for his faithful. Illness and poverty are seen as curses that through atonement can be broken with faith in Jesus. And so consequently, a lack of healing or persistent poverty is viewed as a lack of faith. So I'm going to give you some background to the letter. Paul reached the Roman city of Corinth, there, which is on the Peloponnese around 51 AD. And we know that specifically because Galileo was a proconsul at the time. And this was during his second missionary journey. So by land, Corinth was the furthest that he had traveled from Antioch. So although his message was not received by the majority of the Jews there, Paul was actually thrown out of the synagogue. The Lord encouraged Paul to stay. He encouraged him via a vision to not fear and to remain in Corinth, which he did for 18 months, preaching and discipling the new converts from both Jewish and pagan backgrounds. The letter of 2 Corinthians that we've been studying has been preserved for us. This appears to be the fourth letter that Paul actually wrote to this fledgling church in 55 AD. So from about 51 to 55 AD had passed, and Paul was writing this letter while on his third missionary journey. From what we can gather, sometime after Paul originally left Corinth, a group of people who were proclaiming themselves to be followers of Jesus arrived at Corinth, and they began to try to usurp Paul's authority. And they delighted by parading these letters of introduction and commendation that they brought with them. The false apostles, we'll refer to them as, they insinuated that Paul's credentials were questionable because he did not present the same letters of recommendation. And if you remember from earlier in chapter 3, Paul responded that you Corinthians are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. In other words, instead of needing letters of recommendation from an unnamed authority to be accepted by the Corinthians, Paul is claiming that the Corinthians themselves were his credentials, written by Christ, and that Christ saved them and established them through Paul's ministry. So the irony of this is that if the Corinthians are questioning Paul's authority, they're also questioning their own salvation. So our outline for today is 3 points. Spiritual warfare. Now, this is not angelic beings fighting each other, but it's regards to the spiritual warfare that we who are in the flesh must also fight. It's regarding culture and religion versus the gospel. Area of influence, and 2 parts to this, what it meant to Paul and what it should mean to us. And finally, boasting the Christian way. So in regards to spiritual warfare, Paul was fighting a spiritual battle for the Corinthian church that he had planted only 5 years earlier. And the first question that we might ask is, why were the false apostles so successful? Part of the answer we already covered. So that long introduction was not for nothing. All Christians, including us and the Corinthians, we live in this remarkable tension between what has already happened and what is yet to come. And due to their culture, due to the Corinthians' culture, they had this unbalanced focus on the things that had already happened and ignored the things that needed to be done. They were triumphalists, as D.A. Carson writes, right? They relished the glory of the Christian life today, but not the accompanying suffering. So recognizing the nature of the challenge he was facing, Paul wrote, this was from 2 weeks ago, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The word that is translated in this verse here as stronghold or fortress actually appears only once in the New Testament. But going back to Judges, brother's favorite book, we know from the story of Abimelech that a fortress or stronghold was this building that was erected within the walls of a city. So if the city walls fell and an enemy penetrated into the city, the people could still retreat to the stronghold inside the walls as a last stand. And we read from Judges that Abimelech burned down one of the towers of Shechem, which one of the cities that he was fighting against, and he killed everyone who took refuge in that stronghold. But Abimelech met his death while assailing the tower of Thebez. Probably can't see it well here, but there's Abimelech on the ground somewhere, and there's a stone that is hitting him in the head. So instead of a tower made of bricks and mortar, Paul was up against a psychological stronghold, or psychological strongholds, which he describes in the very next verse, arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And some translations, like the Berean Literal Bible and the King James Bible, render this lofty opinion as high thing. So it gives us this image of a heavily fortified tower, but it also gives us a sense of arrogance and pride. And the arguments and lofty opinions that were raised against Paul and his message of Christ crucified stem from this deeply ingrained cultural bias. Now, another reason that interlopers were able to mislead many was, in contrast to Paul, they displayed what's referred to as a sophist mentality, which matched the Corinthians' cultural expectation of what a worthy teacher ought to be. And so they abandoned Paul, who was the genuine but the lowly apostle. Sophism comes from the Greek sophos, which means wise or skilled. This is an ancient Greek philosophy that's attributed to Protagoras. Protagoras is credited for saying, man is the measure of all things. Of the things that are, that they are. And the things that are not, that they're not. In other words, objective truth, even if it exists, is not as important as what an individual believes. Relative truth. Reference to Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So over time, sophism became to denote a class of itinerant intellectuals and teachers who would travel around. They called themselves sophists, and they speculated about the nature of language and culture and all sorts of things, and they used skillful speech or rhetoric to convince those who they were speaking to. That was their objective, to convince people of whatever, whether it was true or not, whatever they were selling. So the false apostles accused Paul of only being forceful in his letters from a distance, but unimpressive in person and his speaking skills to be substandard. They accused him of lacking proper credentials while boasting of their own. And unlike Paul, who chose not to receive any financial support from the Corinthians, the false apostles, in typical sophist tradition, they demanded payment for their teaching. And ironically, in the Corinthians' way of thinking, this was a good thing, because a good teacher should command a high fee. The false apostles aimed at collecting a growing number of disciples who were hanging on every word they spoke and were willing to pay large sums of money to learn at their feet. Now, from a religion perspective, Paul had very little regard for any of the attacks on his person. But he was concerned about what he perceived to be an existential threat to the church. In chapter 11, that you will hear about starting next week, we gain more insight into the true dangers that the Corinthians were facing. Paul wrote that if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul's words here are similar to what he wrote in Galatians when he had to deal with Judaizers who were teaching that faith in Jesus Christ was not sufficient for salvation, but the keeping of the Mosaic law, including circumcision, was necessary. A Judaizer, for definition, is someone who insists of this formula that faith plus works is equal to salvation. It's not the same as a Jewish Christian who, after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, continues to observe Jewish custom, such as when Paul circumcised Timothy. And based on Paul's retort in chapter 11, where he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Many Bible commentators believe that Paul's opponents were Judaizers who were promoting some work of faith, some form of work plus faith salvation, and boasting on their ethnic superiority. Now, going back to Carson, he actually writes in a short essay that's available online entitled Most Ashamed of the Gospel, he offers a slightly different but insightful opinion. And I think this is important to hear. The Corinthians, he writes, have been enamored by puffy leaders who parade rhetoric, disdain manual labor, charge high fees for their teaching, and proclaim their superior spirituality without overtly denying a single item of the orthodox truth, the package of their faith. The package of their faith is so far removed from the truth that the apostles charged them with teaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. You would scarcely know that their Jesus ever endured the odium, which is the intense hatred of the cross. You certainly would not know that his disciples or his followers were expected to take up their cross and follow him. So Carson's arguing that they were not necessarily even Judaizers. They were not necessarily even contradicting what he said directly, but just because of their manner, it led to this false gospel. So regardless of their nature, Paul considered the false apostles as enemies of the gospel. But how could he win back the Corinthians? His dilemma was that the orientation to the Corinthians' triumphalist value system was completely opposite. It was inverted to the gospel of Christ and more compatible with the sophist apostles. In addition, his opponents had forced them into a corner with their charges that his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. So if Paul wrote another forceful letter, this would validate his opponents' claims. And on the other hand, if he ignored their charges, the Corinthians who were yet to repent might be lost. And furthermore, Paul would have to deal with these false apostles later in person, and this was a showdown that they were likely to win because of their superior speaking skills. So this is our passage for the morning. I'll just read this through. Verse 12 through 18. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves by one another, But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast without limits, but will boast only with regards to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we are the first to come all the way to reach you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limits in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you will be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in other lands beyond you without boasting of the works already done in another areas of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So how does the apostle dismantle strongholds, arguments, and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought of the Corinthians captive to obey Christ? For one, he applies biblical wisdom. I think his approach is a textbook example of Proverbs 16, 26, 4 through 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself, and answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Paul does not take the bait for a head-to-head comparison of commendations. That would run the risk of a head-to-millstone collision. Instead, he flips the script to show that he and the false apostles are not in the same category, and they should not be compared. So in verse 12, Paul confesses, in what might be interpreted in a tongue-in-cheek manner, he does not have the boldness to compare himself to his opponents. And the reason he gives is that when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. His opponents are like little kids who are comparing themselves to see who is the tallest, and the winner declaring himself or herself qualified to be the teacher. Any claims of such a basis were meaningless, and the Corinthians should not have been impressed, but they were not spiritually mature enough to discern the difference. Area of influence, what it meant to Paul. So unlike the false apostles who had no objective standard, Paul will not boast beyond the proper limit or without comparison to objective measure or standard he will not boast without comparison to an objective standard or in an unmeasured way. So for Paul, the measure or standard for comparison is Christ himself. And he writes this in other places like Ephesians 4:13 and Philippians 3:10. But the notion of measurement to an objective standard brought to his mind a different type of standard or area. And Paul will confine himself and his boasting to the area of influence which God has assigned to him. That is the geographic limitation of his apostolic outreach. The area, which he adds, reaches even Corinth. Paul sees his area of influence, this area of influence is the place where he's done his primary evangelism and church planting. And this is the measure that God has given to him. Not only because of the commission that he received to preach to the Gentiles, and not only because it was God's leading him in his travels to get to Corinth, but also because of God's providence that he got to Corinth first. Writing later from Corinth to the church in Rome, Paul says, In Christ Jesus then I have reason to be proud of my work for the Lord, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. By the power and signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all around to Illyricum, this is where Paul saw his area of influence, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build in someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journeys there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. This section of Paul's letter to the Romans, written shortly after 2 Corinthians, it's consistent with the verses 15 through 16. Paul will not take credit for the work done by another person. He also had an ardent desire to be the first to share the gospel to the previously unreached. And what is meant by this intervening sequence here, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you will be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, is not entirely clear. So proposed interpretations include: one, Paul had hoped that once the Corinthians were reconciled to him, they would support his ministry financially to go beyond their region. And I personally think this is unlikely, because if the apostle had considered this, to mention such a thought at this time might give the impression he was after their money. This was a claim the false apostles had made about him. So another interpretation is that once the situation in Corinth is resolved, Paul would have the peace of mind to move to new territory with no expectation of support from the Corinthians. And third, or some combination of this, the Corinthians themselves, Paul was hoping that the Corinthians themselves would spread the gospel among the local population and or beyond their city. But regardless which of these interpretations is true or maybe none are true, Paul still seemed as though he was unwilling to travel to new territories until the situation in Corinth was in order. Now we'll look at boasting, and then we'll go back to look at the area of influence, what it means to us. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is a paraphrase of Jeremiah 9:23-24, which Paul previously wrote to the Corinthians, reminding them of how they came to know the Lord. This is in 1 Corinthians that we have chapter 1. And he's reminding them about how they became saved in the first place. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let no one boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, Paul's repetition of this statement, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, in this letter, should have reminded the Corinthians of what he'd said to them previously, and how they owed the Lord for their salvation, and also Paul for bringing the gospel to them. And second, the statement draws a sharp contrast between the humility of a true follower of Christ and the boastful behavior of the false apostles. And third, Paul explains in advance what he will do in the subsequent chapters, why he would prefer to boast in his weakness. Now, true boasting in the Lord is actually boasting of the Lord. Boasting of his great attributes, boasting of what he's done for us, of what he's still doing and what he's promised to do. Whatever good may come from Paul's ministry or from our ministry, we have no reason to boast because, humanly speaking, we are weak and foolish and lowly and despised. All the glory goes to God and to God alone. And in this section we looked at from Romans, in the highlighted portions, we see that Paul practiced what he preached. In Christ, I'll have no reason to be proud. And what Christ has accomplished through me by the power of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, in verse 18, Paul flat out tells the Corinthians to disregard all self-commendation, because what a person thinks or says about himself does not matter. Instead, they are to recognize and obey the one whom the Lord commends. In Ephesians 4, you might have deja vu, Paul wrote that he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Now, I personally do not believe that we have apostles and prophets and maybe even evangelists of the caliber of that time, but there are still offices of shepherd, elders, and teachers in the church today. Now, based on the biblical principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 18, a church should not elect. This is a decision made by many, nor appoint, a decision made by a few, but they should, with proper spiritual discernment, recognize the grace given by God to ones who are faithful to the grace that they've been given. Lastly, the area of influence and what it means to us. Now, going back to Ephesians 4, I'd like to focus on verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In case there's any confusion, the saints here refers to each and every believer who has been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb and given eternal life through the Holy Spirit. Remember, we Christians are living in this tension between the things already realized and the things yet to come. We've experienced D-Day, but there is work to be done until V-Day. Paul writes that each saint or follower of Christ has a work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. I beg you to consider your area of influence that the Lord has assigned. The area of influence God has assigned. Our area of influence is a measure of which God, the Lord, will judge us. And this is why and how Paul chose to measure himself. And the only measure that he really cared about. Our area of influence, geographically, includes anyone that we come in contact with, whether at work, at school, in the gym, the neighborhood, in church. It could be a stranger, it could be a client, it could be an acquaintance, it could be the parent of your child's classmate, it could be a friend, it could be a family member, and of course, a brother or sister in the Lord. The more established relationship you have with that person, the greater your influence would be on them. And some of you might be thinking, I don't know any non-Christians. Well, that's great. Go out and make friends with some. But you can still minister in some way to people who are already believers. Jesus commanded us to love one another. Just as he loved us, we also are to love one another in a very practical and very real way. So one dimension of our area of influence that the Lord has assigned to each of us, I'd like to talk about now, and that is not geography, but chronology or time. Paul did not retire from ministry. He was always looking for the next opportunity where the Lord would use him. Now, I'd like to share an excerpt from a book entitled The End of a Christian Life by a gentleman, J. Todd Billings. He's a professor of Reformed theology at the Western Theological Seminary. Billings himself, who was still alive, was diagnosed with multiple myeloma. This is an incurable blood cancer back in 2012. So he has a perspective that may be different from ours. But in a chapter entitled Two Views of Mortality, he describes two people he knows. Now, I'm about to read what Billings wrote, so this is what he writes. But I'd like to preface this by saying that what I'm about to read about these two individuals who are elderly men by no means exclude the women or anyone who is not elderly. Walter, he begins, is a friend from church. He died of old age. Old age was not his disease, of course, but his life arc was ending. An arc of over 90 years, from birth to childhood to adolescence, to marriage, parenting, eventual grandparenting. He had skin in the game in every season, each season of that arc. Even dying was something he did with a certain confidence, as if it were a calling. I could quickly identify Walter in any crowd, whether he was at church, in a coffee shop, or slowly striding down the sidewalk near his retirement home. He walked with a shiny silver cane with a slight hunch, bringing him just over 5 feet in height. His eyeglasses were supposedly transitional, changing from clear to dark, adjusting to the indoor or the outdoor light, but they always seemed to be as black as night. Yet, Walter never hid behind them. He usually sported a light-colored jacket, a white shirt, slacks, and a wide black tie. His attire lent a dignity to Walter that was reinforced by his dramatic, expressive voice, which sounded like that of an NPR announcer. Whenever I met him, he would greet me by name, give me a firm handshake, and introduce himself to anyone else in the vicinity, whether he could see them clearly or not. When asked how he was, he would always speak about some blessing of the day and a grandchild providing cheer, as if his voice was singing a buoyant song. Then in a low voice, he would report that he was saddened by his wife's Edith's progressing dementia. But he would rarely linger in his melancholy. Walter would ask me about teaching, about the seminary where I work, about the ministry of young pastors today. Usually these questions were congenial, but sometimes I felt a sting. This man was more than twice my age, but would find his way into any and every Sunday school class I taught. And he seemed to enjoy challenging my theological ideas in stark terms. Yet as I got to know Walter, I sensed that he offered these challenges affectionately. He tutored at-risk middle schoolers until the week before he died. And he mentored any seminary interns who were willing to meet with him. Walter had retired from his pastoral work decades before. He was going to die soon, and he knew it. He spoke of it in casual conversation. He didn't speak of it with dread, but with an inevitability that he refused to fight. Until death took him, he was going to get out in the sun, care for his wife, love his grandchildren, mentor middle schoolers and seminary students, and occasionally put a burr under the saddle of young professors. He enjoyed all of those things. By contrast, when I spend time with Edward, and this by no means reflects Edward, this is a different Edward, an older family friend, I would hear his complaints, anger of how people had treated him, about how foolish and corrupt teachers, leaders, and young people are today. Edward occasionally spoke about how he had shown those who thought he was just a parochial pastor's kid. His own dad was long dead, and those whom he was showing were either dead or out of contact with him. Edward's bitter drama continued only for him. The audience and the other actors had already left the theater. So Walter, on the other hand, seemed to radiate a sense of gratitude. He was full of years, like Abraham, and blessed by God. He felt the ache and burn of daily pains. He had lost much of his vision and become less and less mobile. He helped feed, bathe, and care for the love of his life, Edith, who no longer recognized him on most days. But he didn't expect or want to be young anymore. He would die soon, and he seemed to embrace the ark, and his response was gratitude. End quote. So Edward is reminiscent of the false apostles, boasting about things that don't matter, and living life in the past of little service to anyone and of little service to the Lord. And in contrast, Walter, though fully aware that his end is drawing near, is still at work in his area of influence, blessing those he could to his final breath. Beloved, regardless of our age, let us be more like Walter and follow Paul's example of Christian maturity. Let's close. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for blessing us in this particular assembly with so many Walters. Thank you for their example. Lord, we pray that you would provide us weapons to destroy the strongholds, the arguments and opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God, and help us to bring every thought captive to Christ. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in the area of influence that you've given us. And Lord, we pray at the end of our days and even now that our only boast will be in you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.